My name is Bruce, and I'm Senior Minister here at St John's. If you're new or visiting, welcome. We're glad to have you here. We're going to be speaking from Genesis chapter 1. It's a new series commencing today. There is an outline of the sermon, looks like this, which you may find helpful as we work our way through the passage. Genesis chapter 1, we're preaching this series because it is foundational. It's interesting if you go to Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the people of Athens. They were polytheists, that is, they believed in many gods. And Paul does not start with Jesus Christ, he starts way back with the God of creation. And that's because you cannot understand Jesus until you have a framework where you understand that God is the one God and that he is the one God who created all things. There's the framework in which the gospel bears fruit. This is why it's so difficult, for example, for a Hindu person to actually understand the gospel and to grasp hold of it, because they simply do not have that framework. They believe in many gods, even though they may frame it slightly differently sometimes. So if you're speaking to someone and you say Jesus is God and they say which God, you know you've got a problem. Genesis chapter 1 is the answer to that. Will you join me in prayer, please? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you alone are God and you alone created all things. So now we pray that in your divine providence you would give us depth of insight so that we might know you truly. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen. In the beginning, God. They're simple words, but they're very, very profound. Ancient Greeks, modern Hindus, just have many gods, and they don't try to define a beginning. But here in Scripture, God is singular. There is one God. He is God alone. And our faith is built on this. A modern atheist might write, in the beginning, a singularity. That is an event that can never be repeated. High school scripture classes, kids love to ask this question because they think they've got you tricked. If God created the world, who created God? But if you turn it around and ask them, well, what do you think was there in the beginning? They will not have an answer. In the beginning, God. Now, the further you get in your Bible, the more it tells you about this God. And so Moses, for example, asked, who are you, Lord? God replied, I am. Who is this God? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. So now we have seen this God in the pages of Scripture. He appeared on earth. And then in the last chapter of the Bible, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And that stands to reason, doesn't it? That is, what was there in the beginning will be there at the end. The only question then is, where will we stand in relation to the one who is the beginning and the end? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, heaven here is not a reference to heaven as we think of an eternal dwelling place of God. The heavens and the earth mean the skies, the stars, the sun, the universe, essentially, that we live in and have come to know. God created our universe. And there are two types of existence, therefore. There is God, and then there is the stuff that God makes. There is the creator, and there is the created. This is essential. That's it. There is nothing else. The word created here in Scripture means created from nothing, brought into existence would be the best paraphrase, really. There was nothing else, just God. God brought into being. It follows. Everything is either one or the other. It is God or it is created by God. It cannot be both. The creator and the stuff that he created are different. God, who was in the beginning, is eternal and transcendent. He is utterly above and beyond anything that he has created. He is invisible. He is unimaginable. He cannot be understood except to the extent that he reveals himself to us, which of course he has done in Scripture. God is holy. He is set apart from his world. God is other. He is beyond our senses, infinite in power, perfect in character. He is not a part of his creation, which is what Buddhism teaches, for example. He is beyond it. He is not to be found in his creation. His power is revealed by his creation. Now, that's a very different thing. Now, ask yourself this. What sin is most abhorrent to God? If the word idolatry springs to mind, you're right. Idolatry blurs the distinction between what is God and what is created by God. It's as simple as that. It tries to represent out of creation the God who is transcendent and unimaginable above and all that he has created, the holy God. So any time that we confuse the Creator with his creation, well, we've done a disservice as Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. If we make something to represent God, it's idolatry. Make something to help you imagine what God is like, it's idolatry. Prioritize the things of this world above God who made this world, it's idolatry. And that's why greed in the New Testament is idolatry. What human behavior is associated with idolatry? It's bowing down. Go to the Hindu temple on Parramatta Road, you'll see people bowing down to statues of their various gods. In Scripture, however, God made us as his image, as lords over creation. We bow down before God, who is our creator. We never bow down before objects of his creation. God is above us, the creation is beneath us. We bow to the one above, we do not bow to the things below. That's why the Jews were such a scandal to the nations. They wouldn't bow down. That's why the early Christians were put to the lions. This is why we are never to bow to the Lord's table or to the sanctuary, or to a cross, or a statue, or an icon, or anything that is made or created. It's all idolatry. Even the angels will not allow people to bow to them. But Peter bowed down to Jesus in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus didn't rebuke him. John fell on his face before Jesus in Revelation 1. And in Revelation 5, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is seated on the throne of heaven. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders bow down to him. For he is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Which brings us to point two, which is God's order. And we're looking now at verses 2 to 25. You see, what was the world like when God created it first? Verse 2, the earth was formless and empty and darkness was over the surface of the deep and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. It was chaos. There was no form, no shape, no distinction between one thing and another. It was all mixed up together like a big porridge. What is the problem with chaos? You can't live in it. Now, I know that some of your children try to tell you they can live in chaos, but in the end, they can't. You cannot live in complete and utter chaos. God created the world for us to live in. The 6 days of creation are all about bringing order out of the chaos and making a home for humanity. The very shape of the text is ordered. I mean, it's enough to put you to sleep. You read Genesis 1 and it has a rhythm as though perhaps you were marching through it. And God said, let there be, and there was, and God saw that it was good, and there was evening and morning the first day. And God said, let there be, and there was, and God saw that it was good, and there was evening and morning the second day. Did you find yourself drifting off as we had the New Testament reading? It's so ordered. And that reflects what God was doing. That is, he was establishing order and a habitat for us. How does he do it? Now, this is, if you've not heard this before, many of you will, but if you've not heard this before, it's significant. Days 1, 2, and 3, God separates different spheres. All right, so day 1 separates light from darkness to make the day and the night. Day 2, he separates the waters above, that is, the clouds in the heavens, from the waters below, that is, the rivers and the seas. Day 3, he separates the land with its vegetation from the seas. And then, on days 4, 5, and 6, God fills each one of these spheres that he has separated out as he creates this order. And he fills them with various things to order them. Day 4, the sun for the day and the moon and the stars for the night. Day 5, he fills the seas with the fish and the sky with the birds. Day 6, God fills the land with the animals. So there is this process of separation and filling, a marking out and a governing of the different spheres. It's a process of ordering. It's a bit like what we do with gardens, for good reason. So we take a piece of bushland, for example. We separate it out into different spheres. We say, oh, I'm going to put a vegetable garden here and a flower bed over there, and we're going to put borders to mark out the grass from the plants, and a fish pond there, a play area for the children here, tall trees around the border, shrubs in the middle. We create spheres. We fill them with different bushes and flowers. But in every good garden, there is one more thing. A chair. A chair. A place to be in the garden, to relax in the order and the beauty. It's all about the habitat. God created a habitat, a beautiful, ordered home that he could share with us, his people. Now, of course, we ruined it by rejecting God. That's Genesis chapter 3. And so further on in the Bible, God shows us image after image of how he's bringing us to a new home, an eternal home, a new habitat where he can live with us, because that's his purpose. The land of Israel was a picture of this new home, a spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The prophets looked forward to a new ordered creation. The wolf and the lamb will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. A new world order. Which brings us then to point 3, God's image. We're looking now at verse 26 to 30, and we're rocking through this at quite a pace. There's so much to learn from here. God's image, verse 26. In Isaiah it says, chapter 45, verse 18, God did not create the earth to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. So far he's gone to a lot of trouble to create that place for us. Now he makes people. He made humankind, but people are different. So verse 26, God said, let us, note the us, make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock and all the earth. You see, to be made in God's image is to reflect something of who God is in ourselves, and that's what God has done with us. The passage here tells us three ways in which we are made in God's image. The first is dominion. God is the one who rules over all. He created us to rule under his authority. If you know two ways to live, you already know that. He created mankind to care for the earth. That's what it means in the Bible, to rule. Unfortunately, we do it badly because of our sin, and we're getting ourselves into a lot of hot water. But those who are faithful to Jesus on earth will nevertheless be rewarded. How? By being given rule in heaven, in the new creation. So you remember Jesus' words, "You have been faithful with a few things, I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Dominion. We're created to have dominion. Second, God created us as male and female. And this also reflects the image, or it is part of what it means to be the image of God. So verse 27, God created man in his own image. What does it mean? In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God is relational. He creates us to be in relationship. God himself is three persons. Let us make man in our image. But one God. In marriage, two people become one. And this reflects the very being of God. It's part of what it means to be made in his image. That's why the sexual relationship is so significant and holy in Scripture. So this is for this world. However, we have to recognize also that marriage is a temporary relationship, a temporary order of this creation. It will not carry over into heaven. And there the joy of personal union will be expressed differently. You don't need to be married to be in the image of God, just as Jesus didn't need to be in heaven in order to fully express being himself God. He was in his essence God, even as he was incarnate on the earth. God created us male and female. Then thirdly, coming out of marriage, God enables humankind to create in our own image, just as God created us in his image. God's purpose for this creation, in part, is found in the birth and nurture of children. And this gives great dignity to motherhood and fatherhood. As God creates in his image, so we create in our image. Again, it's for this creation. In God's kingdom, it is expressed in spiritual fatherhood and motherhood. And that's another sermon. Which brings us to point four, God's rest. We're up to verse 31. You see, Genesis 1 ends with the seventh day. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he'd been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. The first 6 days in Genesis 1, each day has an ending. There was evening and morning the first day, and so forth. But this seventh day has no recorded end. And so we are to understand that chapter 2 with Adam and Eve in the garden is all about humankind sharing in God's eternal rest, which was to be without end. Now, of course, that rest was shattered by their rebellion, which we see in Genesis chapter 3. How is that worked out in the rest of the Bible? Well, Israel, of course, is told to rest on the seventh day, their Sabbath day, and it's one of the Ten Commandments. That was always a reminder to them of God's rest from his creating, but it was also to remind them that God would restore that rest. That's where they were headed. God was working once more, only this time he was not working on creation. He was working and is still working on recreation. When Jesus was asked why he healed people on the Sabbath, he said, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I also am working." What was the work that Jesus was doing? It was the work of the Sabbath, the work of bringing God's rest to its fulfillment in a new creation. When Jesus died on the cross, He was doing the work of the new creation to bring us into that new creation. He was dying so that we could be forgiven and restored to God, made ready for a new heavens and a new earth. And what were Jesus' words, his final words, as he hung on the cross? It is finished. Just as we read that on the sixth day, God said, it is finished. So on the cross, Jesus finished his work of recreation. It was brought to its completion. Yes, there was the resurrection and the ascension and the age of the church, but essentially, he accomplished his work on the cross. It is finished. One day, he will return, and once again, we will share in his rest. For in Hebrews, it says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Fifth point. God's purpose. And this brings us to the 2 Peter passage. Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Whoosh, all gone. God created in the first place, God will do it again. God brought order out of the chaos by the power of his word. He will bring order once again to the chaos of our sin by the power of his word, only this time he will do it by the word of God incarnate, the word of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God separated the light from the darkness. In the future, he will separate the faithful from the unfaithful, the disciples of Jesus from the enemies of God, the sheep from the goats. And there will be a new order, a new creation, a new heavens and earth. God has proved this to us by raising Jesus from the dead. It is a great mistake. It is a terrible idolatry to live for this world because it will all disappear. If you can see it, it will disappear. The eternal realities are the spiritual realities, the God who created, not the creation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire and the earth, and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, in other words, what is the application? What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Father in heaven, please bless this word to your people that we might live as Jesus' disciples, be found on that final day with the righteous through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. What a good day to share the Lord's Supper together. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ for our forgiveness? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share in that one loaf. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So let us confess our sin and our need for the forgiveness and cleansing made possible by the sacrifice of God's Son, acknowledging that we share together in the benefits of Christ's death. Let us pray for genuine love and a proper regard for one another. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love, but we have often gone our own way and rejected your will for our lives. We are sorry for our sins and turn away from them. For the sake of your Son who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you and to please you in every way, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God is slow to anger and full of compassion. He forgives all who humbly repent and turn to his Son, in whom there is no condemnation. Amen.